Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Luke's Gospel chapter 6. And we will pick up in our study through the Gospel according to Luke. And this morning's focus will be verse 31. I trust we will be able to continue to worship through the Word as we were able to worship in song. You actually were singing like you believed the Gospel this morning. Luke chapter number 6. Let's begin our reading in verse 27. You follow with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. And it reads as follows. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And this morning I am preaching on what is commonly called the golden rule. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is indeed to be called the children of God, to be able to be joined together in the glorious worship of our magnificent God through the public reading of Scripture and through prayers and through song. And now we turn to your word as we continue as worshipers. We ask that you would encourage us in the faith, strengthen us. Strengthen our resolve and help us to be steadfast as faithful children of the King. As we turn our attention to this passage this morning, we ask that you would help us to see and to understand what you are teaching us and how we should live out the truth of your word in our ordinary daily lives as Christians. Help us, O God, as we worship, and we pray that you would receive the worship of your people from a proper posture of humility and gratitude now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we give our attention to verse 31 this morning, as we continue to work our way verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke, we have turned from this masterpiece of a sermon that Jesus is preaching, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. He's there with his disciples. He's there on the side of the mountain. He is there with the followers of Christ. He is there with his apostles. And he's also addressing those who are skeptics and scoffers, or even those who are just curious ones on the side of the mountain there. And as Jesus preaches this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also addresses the statements of and gives statements of blessing. We have already worked our way verse by verse through those statements. And then he turns and he gives statements of woe. Heavy sermons, those sermons, as we unpacked one by one, those statements of judgment. So now we have turned from statements of woe to a statement or statements of love. And as we discussed last week together, that does not mean that we should just shrink back in our pews and relax, because now we can say, whew, man, those statements of woe were heavy. We're glad that's over with. Now we're going to talk about something easy like love. And obviously, we have already seen in the introduction of this section on love that this is not necessarily to be taken as a light statement by Jesus. The statements that we've read to frame the context, beginning in verse 27 and coming down now to verse 31. And there's a hinge here where we're going to see a continuation of the unpacking of this statement and the commands of love that we will then follow into on this next Lord's Day next week. Today we give our attention to verse 31 and what's typically referred to as the golden rule. And what we must understand is that there is more to the golden rule than what may just meet the common ordinary glance of your eye. In other words, the golden rule is not just be nice to people and do nice things to people so that people will be nice to you and do nice things to you. That's not what the golden rule is. In fact, that's not what Jesus is meaning just on a superficial level there, which is oftentimes the way that it's summarized in our culture. The subject is love. And as we've been looking at the subject of love, beginning in verse 27 and following, we have already identified that the word that's being used there comes from the Greek term agape. And this is a specific word that's used with a specific meaning. And what we learned last time is that this idea of love is not just some sort of a feeling that we experience. It's not as if we're just shot with Cupid's bow and we have this fuzzy feel good towards one another. And so then we just sort of, you know, act in a lovey-dovey sort of approach to people around us. It's not at all what Jesus is saying here. Love is far more than some emotional stirring of the heart. It's not what he's talking about. In fact, if you study this word, what you will note is that this word agape actually refers to a God-empowered love that is not based on feelings and is not just based on what you think people might do to you. It is actually talking about a type of love that comes from a heart that's been transformed by the power of the gospel that we were singing about just a moment ago. That I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. In other words, if that has happened in your life, then you will be able to engage and to obey the very commands that Jesus lays out for us in this section on love. But mind you, if you are not a believer in this room today and you hear these words of Jesus and these commands, these imperatives of Jesus to love with this sacrificial agape mindset, you will find yourself frustrated trying to perform in the flesh. You will not be able to do it. There are two things I want you to see in this one little verse, this powerful statement by Jesus. First, we see a summary of Jesus's command to love. Second of all, we're going to see that this statement in and of itself is a summary of the law and the prophets. And so let's give our attention now to verse 31 and note the summary of Jesus's command to love. As we have already seen in this passage, he says, but I say to you who hear, in other words, those who have ears to hear, not everyone has ears to hear. Then here's what he says. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. In other words, this entire paragraph is centered on the life of a Christian that is flowing upstream. It's counter to our culture. This is not normative behavior. And so when we see this, we need to see and feel it with the intensity that Jesus, the preacher, would have delivered it when he was preaching the sermon. In other words, we are to verse 31 as he comes down in this paragraph and he says, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. In other words, the Christian life means that we are to be avoiding hypocrisy. You talk to people in the community, you talk to people on a college campus, you talk to people at your place of employment, and oftentimes you will hear people give you all sorts of excuses, and you might have a whole list of excuses. And in our recent day, we've heard, well, it's not safe to be at church because, you know, COVID, you know, so we can't go to church because it's more contagious there than it is if I'm up in the local community at the grocery store or if I'm at the place where I'm getting my hair done, you know, COVID is far more contagious at church than it is there. Well, of course, we know that that's certainly not the case. But the fact is, people will give you all sorts of excuses on why they would not come and sit next to you on a church pew in a worship service. And one of the top reasons when you talk to people who are unbelievers about coming to church with you and inviting people to church. And by the way, church members at Praise Mill, invite people to come with you to church. That's a great place for an amen, and one person got it right. Just invite people to come to church with you. It's a good thing. Okay? We don't design our worship services here at Praise Mill for unbelievers to feel good about themselves. In fact, unbelievers should not feel good about themselves when they're faced with the very open Bible and the revelation of God's word and who we're accountable to ultimately in eternity, but also until we get there. But the fact is, it's a good thing to invite people to church. But when you invite people to church, oftentimes people will say things like, well, I don't really want to go to church because there's just a bunch of hypocrites up there. Well, the fact of the matter is simply this. If we're all honest today, we sometimes actually fit that very description. We fit that description. And one of the ways that we fit that description is when we refuse to actually love people the way that God has commanded us to love people, actually here in this text. We are to avoid hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy. Listen to what Phil Ryken says as he observes in his commentary about this very verse. This is what he says. He says, this is very different from the rule that most people follow. It is not what we typically see when businessmen are trying to close a deal, or when a husband and wife are having an argument, or when siblings are jockeying for position in the back seat of the minivan. The usual rule is more like, do whatever you can get away with, or do unto others what you have to do to get what you want out of them. End quote. So this is the way that we typically see ourselves behaving, is it not? And some of you children know that that's exactly the way that you behaved yesterday when you didn't want to ride in the back of the minivan. And some of us in this room know that that's the way that we have acted to our spouses this past week or in business settings. We are focused on what? On protecting number one. And who is number one? Well, the answer is, yes, God, and I know that that's the Sunday school answer, but the fact is, that's not the way that we behave oftentimes in relationships. The fact is, we want to please self instead of God, and so that's how we behave. Beyond what's typically called the golden rule here, as Jesus taught from the Sermon on the Mount, we find other world religions that talk in similar ways. For instance, Buddhist tradition teaches, quote, hurt not others in ways that yourself would find hurtful, end quote. Or the Confucian tradition teaches the following, quote, never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Or the well-known Jewish teacher Hillel taught the following, quote, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. End quote. You see how those are phrased? In Buddhism, or by the teachings of Confucius, or the teaching of Hillel, what we find is the negative statement. Always focusing on what's negative, but Jesus frames it in the positive. Jesus speaks differently. And the question would be simply this. As we think about avoiding hypocrisy, ask yourself an honest question. How do you want other people to treat you? Do you want people to ignore you? Do you want people to gossip about you, to lie about you, to steal from you, to lust after your spouse, to steal money from you? How do you want people to treat you? And then how you answer that question in the positive and the negative, then you do positively to others and refrain from mistreating others, because that is the teaching of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And when we miss it, then we do look like that friend that says, no, I don't want to go to church because the church is just filled to the brim with a bunch of hypocrites. Because if we're honest, sometimes we look like hypocrites in the minivan. Sometimes we look like hypocrites in our living room. Sometimes we look like hypocrites in our place of employment in the business sphere. And we must guard ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 5, specifically as it pertains to the relationship of a husband and a wife, we find these words, verse 25 and following, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now notice this teaching here. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see that language there, that we don't hate our flesh. We don't hate ourselves. We nourish ourselves. We cherish ourselves. We take care of ourselves. And so that's how we are to engage husbands to wives. That's how we're to engage. And Jesus is teaching here in verse number 31. We are to engage in a life of love, putting on display what genuine Christian love looks like. In other words, here's what a Christian does. A Christian actually acts like, I know this is going to be a shocker to you, acts like a Christian. And what does acting like a Christian look like? Faith always has action. Genuine faith always leads to action. In other words, when we think about the Christian faith, it's not static. It's not stale. It's not just something that just stays, you know, without movement. And what I mean by that, just to be very clear, is that your Christian faith has to be more than what happened in that Sunday school classroom or what's happening in these four walls today. In other words, the Christian life means that we gather and we learn. We gather under the preaching of the word. We gather for the teaching of God's word. We gather under the doctrine of Scripture that is unpacked for us, that is illustrated before us, that's applied to us. And then we internalize that. And then when we walk out those doors, it should actually change how we speak and how we talk and how we engage in relationships and how we engage in the business sphere and how we vote. Our politics should be shaped by doctrine. In other words, it should affect Monday to Saturday. We must consistently be moved from doctrinal indicatives to moral imperatives, meaning that we must see that the Christian faith is moving beyond what God wants us to know to how God wants us to live. So in other words, Jesus was the most powerful preacher in the history of the world. And as he's preaching, he's not a light Johnny-come-lately preacher. He's not shallow and superficial. This sermon, if you survey this sermon in Luke's account, or if you go over to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you unpack it, it is loaded with doctrine. And so preachers need to actually be preaching doctrine, not just getting up and telling little sappy stories on Sunday. However, preachers also need to be engaging in application to try to help people see that this is what God expects of us in the normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, Monday through Saturday life in which we live. In other words, if your Christianity is only for Sunday in a room, then that's not Christianity. Christianity is that God has changed you. Your chains have fallen off. Your heart is free. You rose out from the dungeon and you followed after Christ. And because of that very work of transformation, sovereign grace in your life, heart transformation, heart of stone removed, heart of flesh placed inside of you. Your heart is beating. Your feet are walking. Your hands are moving. And so your life must look like something that says, I am a Christian. That's exactly what must happen. And what does that look like? Well, it means that we're avoiding hypocrisy and we're acting like a Christian in honor and respect, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what God expects of us. And this is what it looks like to have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And if the Spirit of God indwells you, you will be able to obey these very imperatives. But if the Spirit of God does not live inside of you, then what's being taught by Jesus is just going to frustrate you to no end. You're not going to be able to do it. You're just not. What does acting like a Christian look like? Acting like a Christian means that we love one another. We actually love the people in this room. We love the church. We love the people that we're in a covenant relationship with. If you've been around Praise Mill for any length of time at all, you will know that we emphasize the importance of a high view of church membership, meaning that we should not just be comfortable with a shallow little shake of the hand in the hallway and forget about one another through the week. You shouldn't do that. And so this love, these imperatives of love start with the church, and they, yes, obviously move out from there. But as we're going to see, it actually starts with our love for God. And then we love one another. And how we love one another in the church means that, well, we're called to love one another. And there's so many verses, John chapter 13, John chapter 15, Romans chapter 13, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Peter 1, 1 John 3, and on and on and on we go throughout the New Testament. Love one another, love one another, love one another. We're to love one another. And we're also to serve one another. And we're to bear with one another in love, Ephesians 4. We're to greet one another as if we actually love one another, according to Scripture. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we're also to be engaged in sacrificial love. And yet, this love produces action, which means that we actually don't judge one another, but love actually covers a multitude of sins. We're to bear with one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6. We're to speak truth to one another. We're to warn one another, confront one another, reprove and rebuke one another. We're also to encourage and build one another up in the faith and stir one another up to love and good deeds. As I said in our new members class this morning, as I charged them as they're considering membership in this church, is that we're actually called to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And how we do that matters. And you can't do that if you're just sporadic, if you're just kind of like here today and maybe not here next week and maybe just only on Sunday mornings and sort of not really getting involved in men's groups and women's groups. And Sunday school is sort of like, well, I don't really want to do that. I'll just kind of come at 10:45. If that's your approach to the life of the church, you're not going to be able to fulfill the commands of love, starting with love for God, love His church, love and serve one another. And this looks in a specific way as we just see what Christianity looks like in action. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Immediately after Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 are saved, the church is gathered together in Acts chapter 2, and it says that they were together, they were worshiping together and serving one another, loving one another, meaning that they actually sold possessions to make sure that they were cared for appropriately. That's genuine love. But not only love for God and love for one another, but also love for strangers, just general people in the community. Luke chapter number 10, verses 25 to 37. If you'll turn there with me, let's read this passage. I want to give us a couple of examples here of how Jesus is intending for us to actually fulfill verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Let's begin our reading in Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him up on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's verse 31 of Luke 6 on display in a story that Jesus told to a wicked man with a wicked heart that wanted to test him. Not all lawyers are wicked, by the way, but this one was. And tried to test Jesus, and this is what Jesus said. But notice, he spoke about the law. What is written in the law? Now, just remember that, because that's very important. We're going to come back to that. But I do want you to see that he says, as he answered Jesus, he says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, from the law, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Very much connected. He actually got it right on paper. This is what the Christian life looks like. And this is what Christianity looks like in the life of an ordinary Christian Monday through Saturday. Let's go further. Not just strangers, but what about enemies? Turn to Acts chapter 7. After Stephen had been arrested and tried and accused of preaching a false gospel, he gave a full-on defense of himself as a Christian, someone who was a follower of Christ. And keep in mind, that did not prove to be a good thing for him, at least in the sense of his physical condition before his enemies. We pick up in verse number 54 of Acts 7. Notice the scene. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushing together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know that to be the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Verse 59, notice what it says. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As I said last week, he did not pray in precatory psalms against the ones that were stoning him. He did not pray, Lord, zap them with a holy bolt of electricity from the clouds. He did not cry out, Lord, cause their heart to stop beating. You hold their next breath. He did not pray judgment upon them. He actually said the very opposite. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's verse 31. Put on display in the life of Stephen against his enemies. When William Tyndale determined that he wanted the Bible to be translated into English, the Roman Catholic Church had bound up the Bible in a dungeon and would not allow the people to hear the Word of God in their own language. So he gave himself to the translation of Scripture at the age of 30 years of age. He was hunted down after he finished the New Testament and printed it and started to distribute the Bible in English. He was hunted down by the Roman Catholic Church like a mangy dog. In August of 1536, Tyndale stood trial. And when he stood trial, he was excommunicated from the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was actually charged not with just the translation of the Bible into English. He was also charged officially as a heretic because of his teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. That was August of 1536. October the 6th, just a couple of days ago, was the anniversary. 1536. Tyndale was taken to a place of execution outside the southern gate of the town. He was given an opportunity to pray. He was asked to recant. He refused to recant. And so the guards tied his feet to the bottom of a cross, and his neck was tied with a chain. They packed straw and brush around the bottom of the cross. They added gunpowder to the brush pile. And then it was at that very moment that Tyndale cried out as they were choking the life out of him with the chains around his neck, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He could have prayed, like maybe many of us would pray, God's going to judge you here in just a few short breaths. You're going to drop straight into hell. Now, he could have prayed for God to zap them with a holy lightning bolt, even if it were a clear blue sky. God doesn't need a cloud to do it. But he does not pray that way. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The executioner continued to tighten the noose around his neck until he could not speak anymore, strangling the very life out of him. They lit the fire at the bottom of the cross. The brush started to form a fire. It then spread rapidly to the brush, igniting the gunpowder, and his body literally exploded into pieces. For translating the Bible into English. And what was his dying breath? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within 75 years, King James would organize the translation of the King James Version. And it was largely based on Tyndale's translation. In fact, 85 to 90% of the King James Version was the work of William Tyndale. And God answered his prayer. Tyndale didn't pray evil upon them. J.C. Ryle said the following, He, Jesus, lays down a general principle for our guidance in all doubtful questions between man and man. We are, quote, to do as others do to others as we would have others do to us. We are not to deal with others as others deal with us. This is mere selfishness and heathenism. We are to deal with others as we would like others to deal with us. This is real Christianity. That's the summary of Jesus' commands of love. Last of all, the summary of the law and the prophets. Interestingly enough, this statement here in Luke's account doesn't record the full actual statement of Jesus' words. Remember, Luke is actually interviewing to get what people were saying that were standing there when Jesus preached this. Luke himself was not there. But obviously, if we go to Matthew's account, we can see what he said. If you turn to Matthew 5:17, or if you turn to Matthew 5:12, actually, and other places there, what you will find is you will find statements that are connected to this. But then if you go to Matthew 7:12, what you will find in that Sermon on the Mount from 5, 6 and 7, you will see what Jesus said. Matthew's account reads as follows. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is a statement of authority. That as Jesus is speaking this, he is speaking this as he stands upon the very authoritative word of God. Charles Spurgeon observes and says, the law and the prophets are here condensed into a single sentence. This is the golden rule, a handy rule, a perpetually applicable rule, useful in every condition, and it never makes a mistake. In other words, we must not forget what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. And so that's why when we come to our doctrinal statement at Praise Mill Baptist Church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures in paragraph 4 reads as follows. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. In other words, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are to be received by the Church of Jesus Christ as the authoritative word of God. It is not man's opinion. It is not this preacher's opinion that matters. It is God's word that matters. We must be people of the word and stand upon the authority of Scripture because that's how Jesus preached. Jesus is God in human flesh, and he's standing there on the foundation of the very law and the prophets. Not in contradiction, but saying this is a statement of, a summary of, the law and the prophets. This is very important. That's why when people like Andy Stanley and others will actually say things like, you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, we need to have enough wisdom to actually laugh at something like that if someone were to tempt us to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And then we must have enough biblical sense to teach another generation in this church this morning, the children here, that when they go off to the university, if they walk into the door of a church that has a man stand up in a pulpit and say something like that, that they would do a reverse and walk right back out the door and never come back again. This is a statement not only that summarizes Jesus' command of love, but also a statement that summarizes all of the Word of God. The law and the prophets is a summary statement to the full body of Scripture in Jesus' day. In fact, when you go to the book of Acts, it's like one out of every three or four verses is actually taken from a sermon. And what were the apostles preaching in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and all the way throughout the early church? They were actually taking the Old Testament and they were giving expositions of and then applying the very law and prophets to the people. And if you're keeping track, we're at 39 minutes and 12 seconds. And here's the concluding remark. Listen, don't miss this. This is a statement of impossibility. The golden rule is not smile and do nice things to people. That fits nicely on a bumper sticker, but I promise you that that is not what Jesus means. The golden rule is more than that. The golden rule, verse 31, means that we are to love people with a selfless love, serving one another as we are empowered in the transformed Christian life by the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur said it this way. Selfless love does not serve in order to prevent its own harm or to ensure its own welfare. It serves for the sake of the one being served and serves in the way it likes being served, whether it ever receives such service or not. That level of love is the divine level and can be achieved only by divine help. Only God's children can have right relations with others because they possess the motivation and the resource to refrain from self-righteously condemning others and to love in an utterly selfless way. End quote. Hear me well. The non-Christian false prophet of another religion will twist words to say something similar to this that actually says you can do this in your own flesh. The non-Christian rule of ethics focuses on man doing what man wants or what man would like to have happen to himself in a very selfish way with the wrong motivation, completely disconnected from the love of God. And that is not Christianity. Christianity is this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And then what comes next? Love your neighbor as yourself. And neighbor, under that umbrella, would be stranger on the side of the road, next door neighbor, casual acquaintance in the community, and even enemy. But where do we start? We don't start here. We start here. This is Christianity. I am wholly devoted to God. And only then, having been wholly devoted to God, am I able to then love in a selfless way with the right motivation of the heart. Otherwise, it's just superficial moralism trying to get what you want ultimately for yourself. And that is not even close to being Christianity. Humanism is happy with love your neighbor as yourself. Confucianism is happy with love your neighbor as yourself. Hinduism is happy with love your neighbor as yourself. Buddhism is happy with love your neighbor as yourself. American sappy moralism is happy with love your neighbor as yourself. But none of those are happy with love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because then out of the heart flows a selfless, not a selfish type of love. Phil Ryken observes, only someone whose life has been touched by the grace of God, who loved his enemy so much that he sent his son to die for their sins. The very idea of loving our enemies takes us right to the heart of the gospel. I want to read to you just this short summary of verse 31 by J.C. Ryle. You'll find it very helpful here. Listen closely to what he says. This is the golden rule indeed. It does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, all cheating over, reaching. It does much more. It settles 100 difficult points, which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. It shows us a balance and measure by which everyone may see at once what is his duty. Is there a thing we would not like our neighbor to do to us? Then let us always remember that this is the thing we ought not to do to him. Is there a thing we would like him to do to us? Then this is the very thing we ought to do to him. How many intricate questions would be decided at once if this rule were honestly used? End quote. Christianity is not common. Christianity is not normal. Christianity is not logical. Christianity doesn't make sense to the watching world. And when the world looks at us, the world should not see hypocrisy. The world should see something that just does not make sense. Something like verse 31 should be put on display for the world to see. And then we can expect them to listen to us over pizza and over coffee when we start to talk to them about the old rugged cross and the Savior who shed his blood and died sacrificially and was laid in a borrowed tomb and on the third day was raised in victory. Then we can expect them to listen to us when we start talking about on the third day, death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. And as the Bible says, he was resurrected from the dead. Then and then only can we expect them to listen to us when we start to talk to them about the hope of sinners in a crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus who saves any and all who call upon him. Then we can expect them not to just glaze over and look at us aimlessly like we're just a bunch of self-contradicting hypocrites. We can expect these people to listen to us as God deals with them under the sound of the gospel when we open our lips and we do not contradict what comes out of our mouths with our life. That's Christianity put on display, and that's what Jesus has called us to do. And I ask you this question today. Are you a Christian? You find it very difficult to keep this command that Jesus has commanded us and is holding us accountable to? You find yourself frustrated in it? Would you examine yourself and see if you are indeed a Christian? And then last of all, if you know without any shadow of any doubt that you are indeed lost, I want you to understand that God loves to save sinners. And he sent his son to die a cruel, horrible, murderous death, the ignominious death of the Roman cross, not to save nice people, not to save religious people, but to save vile, wretched, sinful people. And I wonder if there's anyone in this room that meets that very qualification. Is there anyone in this room today that would say, I know that I am lost and I need Christ? The truth of the matter is simply this. If you have an urge in your soul to turn to Christ today, the Bible says that if you will believe that Christ died and suffered in your place, bore every last one of your sins on himself on the tree, that if you believe that Christ not only died in your place, but was raised from the dead, proving that he is indeed very God, a very God, the Son of the living God, the Savior of sinners, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're in this room today, and that's you, I urge you under the sound of my voice to cast yourself upon his mercy, to cast yourself upon his love, and to receive his grace by faith. And as you call upon the name of the Lord, have assurance that he hears you and he will save you through the blood of his son. If you're in this room today and you're a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church and you're in good standing within this church as a baptized follower of Christ, as we come now to the table to worship at the Lord's table, then we invite you to worship with us as we see the gospel made visible through bread and through the cup. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you're of a like faith and practice in a similar church setting, you're a baptized follower of Christ, and you're not under any church discipline within the context of your local church, we want you to worship with us too, as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus, as we remember the very hope of sinners, Christ, our Savior. If you're here in this room and you've yet to be identified with Christ through the waters of baptism. Maybe you're a child in this room, or maybe you're a visitor today and you've yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism. When these plates are passed, we ask that you do not take of the elements of the Lord's table, but you refrain from taking, but yet you sit and you listen closely. You watch us, you listen to us as we pray together and as we engage in worship together, remembering the very sacrifice of Jesus. And then you look at your own heart and your own need. And we would urge you to turn your heart to God and to cry out for mercy and hope and salvation, believing that God's gospel is your gospel, as Paul said at the end of the close of the book of Romans. Embrace the good news of King Jesus. Let us bow for prayer.